Well, I'm going to read with you tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage that's familiar to us all. Let's read beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not charity," and I'm going to take the liberty of retranslating that as love. You know it's the word agape. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own way, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." We've heard music about that tonight. "Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." There is no passage in the Bible that I need more than this one. And there is no text in the Bible that makes me as uncomfortable as this one. In fact, I've noticed something about preaching in 9 years of evangelism and the number of churches I've been in, which is infinitesimal compared to what some of these men have, but it's enough for me to notice them. I've noticed that there's such a thing, I call it the comfort or discomfort scale in preaching. The closer a message gets to my real point of need, the more uncomfortable I become. The further a message is away from my real point of problem with God, then the more comfortable I am with it. And so I find when a passage makes me uncomfortable, that means it's starting to cut pretty close to the quick. And this is one of those passages. In fact, as I work my way through this text in preparation to share a few thoughts on it in this conference, I had to stop repeatedly and confess before God and repent before God. It broke me inside even looking at these verses of Scripture. I have avoided this discomfort, the discomfort that this passage and this theme evokes for me. I have avoided it for years by disparaging the very subject of love, as do many in my theological camp. You see, what we do is we set love against holiness. And by doing that, we have almost sneered away the issue of love from our consciousness. How many times have I heard it said? In fact, only a couple of weeks ago I heard it said, and I myself have said it most of my life. I will say of someone, he's one of those love preachers. That's one of those love kind of churches, love messages. What I'm saying by implication is I'm above that sort of message. I focus on holiness. I focus on separation from the world. I focus on prayer and fasting and the deeper life and faith and judgment and all of those kinds of things. Yet the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." According to Paul, the whole thing boils down to that. The fact is, we conservatives and fundamentalists are too often so closely akin to the Pharisees that like they, we are much more comfortable when it comes to tithing on mint and cumin and anise than we are with the weightier matters of the law. And friend, you don't get any weightier than the matter of love and the sin of lovelessness. I shudder as I read these verses at the thought of how loveless I often am to my spouse, to my family, to my ministerial brothers, to my family of faith, and that doesn't even begin to deal with those that we consider the world at large or our adversaries and enemies. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another." Many times we flunk out at that. Much less when it comes to loving our enemies, doing good to those who hate us, and praying for those who despitefully use us. This is real Christianity. This is the nuts and bolts of real Christianity. We cannot afford to dismiss this matter nor make it secondary to anything, because with our Lord it is primary. There is no subject in Scripture that can be said to be unimportant, but it does seem to me that Scripture itself tells us that this subject is all important. Now this chapter, as it has been said by some, is an oasis in a desert of problems. The book of 1 Corinthians is a book of difficulty, a book of problems, confrontation, rebuke. The Apostle Paul is being as rough and as hard as he is in any letter that he ever wrote. He strips the cover off of all that's going on in the Corinthian fellowship and exposes what is displeasing to God. He does it again and again, chapter after chapter, one issue after another. But in the middle of all of these difficulties, there is this oasis. And it is, in truth, not only an oasis in a desert of problems, it is the solution to every problem. We don't have time to do this, Brother. Gordon had the nerve to do it this morning, to preach right all the way through the book of Romans. I'm not as good as he is at that, so I don't have time. I'm not going to try to go all the way through 1 Corinthians. But if you were to do that on your own time, you would find every problem that Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians has a correlating solution in 1 Corinthians 13. Love, he said, is the solution to every problem. Whatever's going on in your church, whatever's going on in your life, the problem can be solved by love. Choose to love, and you can fix the issue, he said. You can fix it. Now, there are three divisions in this text that you would notice. I'm not going to take time to worry you with outlines. You know, really, outlines are not as important as just the Word. So let's just get into the Word and walk through these verses just as quickly as we can. I simply want you to notice some things that the Lord has shown me out of the language of the text. The first part I call the preeminence of love. Those first three verses, Paul stresses the fact that love is absolutely necessary. It is preeminently necessary. He says in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." And what he begins to do in all of those first three verses is he uses what is called hyperbole. That means he exaggerates to the extreme. He pushes the limits of imagination, and he uses that as an illustration of the necessity and the preeminence of love. And he does that by dealing with six specific issues. The Corinthians' emphasis, of course, was on spiritual gifts. You know that about the church of Corinth, especially the flashy gifts that bring admiration to the person exercising it. And we're not any different. Although we focus on a slightly different set of gifts, still, by and large, we act as if being spiritually gifted is the end-all of the Christian life. We say of someone, "He's really a powerful preacher," or "She's such a gifted teacher," or "They have such an anointing to sing." And those are wonderful things, and I'm not disparaging that at all. But here Paul says that being spiritually gifted is literally nothing compared to having the spiritual fruit of love. And in fact, it is nothing without it. And I said, the Spirit lists six areas in verses 1 to 3 to illustrate the absolute necessity of love to make us genuinely valuable and spiritual. And here's what he says. First of all, he lists the gift of tongues. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." The word glossa, which can be pronounced or can be translated tongue, literally it means the actual organ of speech in our mouth, or it can be translated languages. And in that sense, that of course is how it's meant in this particular context. Paul said, you Corinthians are interested in the gift of tongues. Well, if it were possible that I could have the supernatural ability to speak in every language known to man, and beyond that even to speak the language that only angels speak. If it were possible that I could do that, if I hadn't love, I would be nothing more than irritating noise, like the banging of a cymbal, like the crashing of brass. In New Testament days, pagan rituals of worship to various Greek gods and goddesses included things like ecstatic speech, which were joined with the smashing of cymbals and the ringing of gongs and the blast of trumpets. Noise. And there was no doubt in the readers that Paul was addressing in his original audience, they had no doubt what he was saying. He was saying, you can pursue the gift of tongues, you might possess it to the extreme of imagination, but without having love saturating and dominating your life, you're making no more contribution to the kingdom of God than that kind of racket that they make over there in the pagan temple. Then he uses the illustration of prophecy. He says in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy. And the gift of prophecy, if you define it from its immediate context in chapter 14, means the ability to proclaim the truth of God in a way that people can understand. And what Paul is basically saying is, preacher, don't let your pulpit performance make you think that you have a license to be unloving to your family, to your congregation, etc. Even if I were the most gifted and anointed spokesman for God of my generation, without love, Paul said, I am nothing. Oh, what a man of God we say. My, how he can preach if he hasn't love. Nothing. Then he uses the word knowledge. And though he says, and though I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and the word knowledge is used with the article in this particular verse, which means it speaks of knowledge in its entirety. He says, though I have all the knowledge, all the knowledge that the world could contain, though I might know everything there is to know about everything. Imagine, friend, having the supernatural ability to fully comprehend all mysteries. Nothing is beyond your understanding in time or eternity. Wouldn't you be something? Wouldn't you be a spiritual giant if you could stand in a pulpit and explain to a congregation how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man fit together without any clash or discord? Wouldn't you be a spiritual giant if you could explain the mysteries of the Trinity? Wouldn't you be something for God? Paul says, no. Not unless you had love. If you didn't have love, you'd be nothing. And then he uses the gift of faith next. He says in verse 2, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And again, the article is used literally, all the faith, all the faith in the world. Suppose I had it. What a great man of God I would be. If I had all the faith in the world that I could literally move mountains out of my path, nothing was impossible for me. I could believe God for the most radical of things. What a man of God I would be. Paul said you'd be a zero if you didn't have love. Brother Bill Riddick got to talking about Jonah this morning, and I've been thinking about Jonah in the context of this message on love. Jonah didn't have the least bit of problem with faith. Jonah had tremendous faith. In fact, you remember when revival came to Nineveh, Jonah said, I knew this was going to happen. I knew if I came and preached, revival would happen. He had absolute faith in the power of the Word of God. There was no question in Jonah's mind that God's Word had power to affect the lives of men. Jonah said, I had faith. I knew this is what would happen. Jonah was not a man who lacked faith, but Jonah was a man who had no love. He didn't want it to happen. And that's why he's a failure. Faith, yes. Love, no. That makes him a zero. Me too. Anybody else? Then he mentions giving, the gift of giving. He says in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now listen, in verse 3 he deals with two gifts, and even the martyrdom aspect is considered a gift and was by the ancient church. He mentions two things here that we normally consider as highly profitable. That is, if we do them, we expect to get some credit for it. and to be rewarded in proportion to it. He said, if I give all of my goods to feed the poor, it profiteth me nothing without love. Now, this word giving means literally to dole out in small quantities. It means, it implies a long-term systematic program of giving away everything in your power, giving away everything you have. Man, what a spiritual giant you must be. You give away everything you've got, every last thing you own. You give your car, you give your house, you give everything you've got. Your land is given away, your finances are exhausted in giving to people who have needs. You have given it all away. What a spiritual giant you must be. Without love, Paul said, it's nothing. It's profitless. Bible says, lay up treasure in heaven. That, of course, we know happens when we give. As we give, we lay up treasure in heaven. The Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you. In other words, there is a reciprocal principle. But as you know, when I give without love, I negate that. I negate that. It's profitless. It will not profit me to give if love is not what dominates my life. And then he uses the word, or the concept of martyrdom. He says, though I give my body to be burned. And there are those who suggest other meanings, but it seems clear to me he's talking about death by martyrdom, death by burning. He says, even if I were to willingly embrace death at the stake, burning to death for the cause of Christ, why, how radically committed he must be, how deeply spiritual I must be. Surely I'll have a special crown in heaven. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. There's a crown awaiting for me. I'm a martyr. I embrace martyrdom. Paul says, without love, there's no profit in it. It is profitless unless my life is energized by love. Each of these six things are generally assumed to be indicative of deep spirituality. Except in Baptist ranks where we scratch off the tongues part, but the rest of it is considered to be indicative of deep spirituality. Yet Paul says of each of them that even manifested in extreme ways apart from love, they amount to nothing. And the word translated nothing in the original language means an absolute zero. Imagine that. An absolute zero. Now, the practice of love, verse 4 to 7. I want you to, this is where we're going to focus for the next few moments. I know we were all worked up for a shout, amen. We can't shout till we repent. And I'm going to tell you something. We may not like repentance, but bless God, we're going to do it. Because as Brother Bill pointed out, if the storm won't get us, the whale will. The Church of Jesus Christ in our day is full of so much hate and meanness and spite and ungodliness and competition. We've got to get some things right between ourselves, folks. I want you to notice this. Man, this text just wipes me out. He begins to define how love behaves, and that's the focus of this section. It's one thing. I mean, hey, everybody here would say, man, love is significant. I mean, I realize I have to have love. I have to be living a lifestyle of love. Everybody here agrees with that. But it's one thing to acknowledge the significance of love, and it's quite another, as Brother Jimmy Talley pointed out today, to examine our own lives by the criteria of Scripture to answer the question, do I love? Or even more to the point, how do I love? I want to say two things at the outset of these verses. First of all, these verses are the autobiography of God. Only God is love to perfection. Only God is the full embodiment of these attitudes and actions. A.T. Robertson wrote, you can substitute the word Jesus for love throughout this passage. This is the biography of Jesus. Second thing I want to say about these verses is that in order for me to experience this love in my life requires not self-effort, but rather it requires that I yield myself to the indwelling Christ. He is the only one who embodies this love, and if I'm to experience this love, I must allow Him to control my life. I cannot produce this in my own power. I have no hope of working this up on my own. Love is not an emotion that I experience. Love is a lifestyle that I live. And that's why love is listed first in the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. And if a man is full of God, the first thing that's going to happen to him is he's going to look like God. He's going to think like God. He's going to love like God. Now, as in everything else in the Christian life, my major contribution to the process is to reckon myself dead to sin. To choose to not let sin reign in my mortal body, rather than yielding myself as an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin, I choose to yield myself as an instrument of righteousness unto God. And that's what I do. And God then produces the fruit of love in my life. Now, I want you to notice the specifics of love. And Brother Mack pointed out this morning, this is a manifestation thing. If these things are not in my life, then that simply manifests that I'm not yielding to the Holy Spirit. I'm not allowing God to have me. Let's look at it quickly. First of all, it says, love suffereth long. That word means literally to be long-tempered. Two words joined together in the original language means to have a long temper. Of course, patience is a better way to translate it, perhaps, with people more than circumstances. This word applies to people. This is not a matter of being patient in circumstances. This is a matter of being patient with people. And the word means to be inconvenienced and to be taken advantage of repeatedly without becoming outraged or upset with the perpetrator. Jesus said, if someone smites you on one cheek, turn the other one. Someone demands your coat, give him your cloak also. Matthew chapter 18, the Bible talks about this truth, and you can find it in other places. We won't take time to go to all these parallel texts. I simply want you to notice tonight, maybe the Holy Ghost can show us some things we need to repent of, where our feet have gotten dirty. Charity suffereth long, and then it says, is kind. The word translated kind means to be useful. Love is useful. Love does things for people. Love serves. Love is gracious. It's gentle in behavior. And that's the flip side of the previous verse. In fact, the previous statement. In fact, the first several statements here go in couplets. They go in pairs. Love suffereth long. That means love puts up with a lot from people. And love is kind. That means love will do anything for people. Suffering long means you'll take anything from folks. Being kind means you'll do anything for folks. And then it says, it envieth not. Comes from a word in the original language. It means to not be jealous. Love and jealousy cannot coexist. I cannot love you and be jealous of you. Now, the two levels of envy, two levels of jealousy, there is one level of envy that says, I want what you have. Preachers, I want your ministry. I want what you have. And then there's a second level, which is the more malicious kind of envy, which says, I don't want you to have what you have. See, that's envy raised to the ultimate expression. On the one hand, I am wanting your possession. On the other hand, I don't even want you to have it. My God, folk, how many times do we act like that toward one another? 1 Kings chapter 3, the women came before Solomon with the baby. One's baby had died. And in the night, she had taken the other woman's child, and now they were dealing with whose child is it, and they came before Solomon. He said, I'll just cut the baby in half, and each of you can have half. And the woman whose child had died said, I'm for that. She not only wanted the child, but if she couldn't have the child, she didn't want the other woman to have one if she couldn't have one. That's envy in its ultimate expression. By the way, the same word that is translated here, love envieth not, is used in chapter 12 and verse 31, a verse that is, I believe, often mishandled when the Bible says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. You see, there are two ways that can be translated. That could be translated as an imperative command, and that's how it is in the King James Version. It's translated as if it is a command. But covet earnestly, as if he's instructing us to covet earnestly the best gifts. But the better translation, would be an indicative, which simply means he is observing what's going on. He is not commanding this as a positive thing. He is observing this as a negative thing. He said, you are earnestly, you are enviously desiring the best gifts. But I'm showing you a better way, he said. You are desiring the best gifts, but that's not right. That's not good. That's not wholesome. Then he says that love vaunteth not itself. It means it does not brag. The word means to talk conceitedly or to put oneself forward. And this is the flip side of envy. Envy wants what is another's. Bragging tries to make others want what is yours. J.B. Phillips translates this, love is neither anxious to impress. Moffat translates it, love makes no parade. And then he says, love is not puffed up. Comes from a root word which means bellows, like you stoke a fire with. And it means, literally, it means to puff oneself out like a pair of bellows. Junior Hill said Baptist preacher's the only people he knows who can strut sitting down. Literally, the word means to inflate. And in this text, it means to be full of one's own importance. Again, Phillips translates this, love does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love does not put on airs, one translator renders it. And then it says, love doth not behave itself unseemly. That word means rude. The word unseemly means rude. Love is not rude. Love is not unfeeling. The word translated unseemingly or unbecomingly, as it's rendered by another man, means to not care for the feelings of others, to be insensitive, to be overbearing. Love is not overbearing. Love is not rude. Love is not indecent. Love does not behave unseemly or unbecomingly. And then it says, love seeketh not her own way. You know that's the cardinal principle of the Christian way of living. Love does not insist on its own rights. Love does not pursue selfish aims. A young woman came to her pastor distraught and depressed. She said, there's a man who said he loves me so much, if I don't marry him, he will kill himself. What should I do? The pastor said with great wisdom, do nothing. He doesn't love you. He loves himself. Such a threat is not love, but pure selfishness. Love seeketh not her own way. And then notice, if you will, it says, love is not easily provoked. Man, what a statement. This is the companion to not seeking her own. If love sought her own way, then she would be easily. You see, when you're seeking your own way, when your way matters most, then anything or anybody that interferes with your way will arouse you to anger. But when you're not seeking your own way, when your own way is not the issue in your life, then you're not going to be somebody who's easy to make angry. In fact, the word that is translated, not easily provoked, the root word for the word provoked is a word that means to be sharp. You ever know anybody that's sharp? Every time you get around them, you just walk on eggshells, afraid you're going to cut yourself. Jagged edges sticking out everywhere. To arouse to anger can be translated to be hot-tempered. Love is not hot-tempered. Praise God. That alone is enough to put me at the altar for a week. Love is not hot-tempered. It comes from a word that means to have a fit. The Greek word is pronounced in such a way that you would see the connection with our English word paroxysm, which means to throw a fit. Love doesn't throw fits. The New English Bible says love is not quick to take offense. That's a good way to look at it. Philip says love is not touchy. Now, you say, well, what about righteous indignation? Be careful how you use that. Righteous indignation has nothing to do with how you're treated. It has everything to do with how God is treated. Moses was provoked to anger when he came down off of Mount Carmel, but it had nothing to do with himself. It had to do with the violation of God. Righteous indignation has to do with the honor of Christ, the glory of God, the name of the Lord. It's not that that concerns me in the church. It's not that kind of provocation that gives us the problem. That's not the kind of stuff you have to spend 5 years cleaning up after the business meeting. Then it says, love thinketh no evil. And boy, this is something. The word translated thinketh here means to calculate or to reckon. In fact, it literally means to credit to someone's account. It was a bookkeeping term. It was the term of the certified public accountant. It meant to keep careful records. It meant to make entries in a ledger so that you could sum it all up, make sure you kept the account balanced. In other words, love does not keep careful mental records of wrongs done to it with a view to settling the account and evening the score. To brood over an injury. Love forgives and moves on instead of dwelling and rehashing on what was done to it. 10 years have passed and yet every vivid detail is there. I've got it in a ledger book. One of my favorite movies, I love the classics. You can't watch anything filmed after 1960. I gave up and I love the classics. And one of my favorites is an old John Wayne movie back in the days before even his movies began to have foul language in them. It's called The Quiet Man. He has a big old Irishman who plays in that movie, and that every time somebody crosses him, he says to a little pipsqueak who follows his steps everywhere, "Get out my book! Get out my book! Write his name down in the book," he says. "Now scratch it out." He's always writing people's names down in his book and scratching it out. None of us have books that we carry around, but some of us have some pretty careful records we've kept. Go back years and years and years of what's been done to us. And though years have passed, we're still quick to tell anybody who will listen all the sordid details of what happened and how we were mistreated. Love doth not register the evil. That's a good way to translate this. Love thinketh no evil. Love does not enter the injury. Love does not record the mistreatment and then dwell on it and think about it and keep all of the details current in the mind. Then it goes to say that love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Wrongdoing would be a better way to translate the word iniquity. Unrighteousness is the actual word, the same word used in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. One way to translate it that I think gets right to the heart of it is this: love does not gloat over other men's sins. I have been guilty of gloating over other men's sins. People I didn't like. People who disagreed with me. People who caused the controversy or were adversarial toward me, and then when they fell into sin or sin was exposed in their life, I gloated and said, "I knew it all the time. I knew that guy wasn't right with God." Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love, Moffat translates, love is never glad when others go wrong. And then it says, but love rejoiceth in the truth. And the truth, of course, is the Word of God and that which is in harmony to the Word of God. Love finds no joy. Love takes no joy except in what is obedient to the Word of God. And then it says, love bears all things. And that's in verse number 7. Love beareth all things. Now listen to this. This is from a root word which means a roof, a covering, and thus a protection. In other words, love does not gossip. Love does not expose. Love covers. Love protects the reputations of others. Even those who've been hateful to me. Even those who've said things about me that are patently untrue. When I find out something about them, something comes to my mind, I don't rejoice in that. I don't say, "Well, thank God, I'm glad that guy fell into sin. Who was he? Who does he think he is to oppose me and to insult me? I'm glad he..." No, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. And when something does come up, when I do hear something, I don't rejoice in it and run to tell you. I cover it. I do what I can to protect his reputation. Isn't that incredible? Weymouth translates it, love can overlook faults. Moffat says love is always slow to expose. Slow to expose. Hey, if you took away expose, if you took expose away from our conversation, our tables in the fellowship hall have been awfully quiet. How much of our conversation has been, "Did you hear? You heard what happened so and so?" And we passed a little nugget on. Flesh takes a perverse pleasure in uncovering things about people. One of our favorite pastimes. Oh, of course, we preachers, we're sharing in love. Pray for them. I'm just sharing this with you so you can pray for it. We like to unbear. See, flesh likes to unbear. But love, which is the divine life of God, Brother Ron said tonight, we have the life of God. The new nature is the life of God. And the life of God is not to expose, but to cover. Just like our advocate does. That's what he's about. He's about covering sin. Covers our sin. And we do the same thing. We become a living propitiation in the sense that we cover what we can, when we can, as much as we can, to protect people, not to hurt, not to expose, not to ruin, but to protect. Where no talebearer is, strife ceases. You ever heard that verse? Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. You want to put out a fire? Take away the fuel. Where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. And then it says, love believeth all things. In other words, love is not cynical. God, deliver me from cynicism. I have become cynical. I become suspicious, anticipating the worst in people, prophesying the worst possible scenario. Can't trust myself to anybody anymore, we say, or I say very often. I'm a closed person anyway, and I struggle with that and always have. I'm a very private kind of person, and fellowship, that is, genuine fellowship, has never come easy for me. And now, you know, you see so many things happen and you hear so many tales, you get to thinking, I'm justified. I can't trust myself to anybody. Because if I do, if I really open up, then first thing I know, I'll hear it from somebody else and the tale will get around, and I just can't be open. And so I become a cynic. I become suspicious. But the Bible says love is not cynical. Love is not suspicious. Love believeth all. Now, that's not being gullible, but neither is it being paranoid about people. One translator says love is always eager to believe the best. And then it says love hopes all things. In other words, love does not despair of a person. It does not give up on people. It does not toss people aside as if there is no remedy for their life. When love's faith in a person is exhausted, it still clings to hope, focusing on the possibilities of grace. And it says then, love endures all things. The word endure is a military word. It means literally to hold the ground at all costs. Stand firm. Remain under is what it literally says. To remain under. That is, under pressure, under fire, but you stand your ground. And that simply means this: throw what you will at me. If I love you, I will not quit loving you, and I will not back off from loving you. A.T. Robertson said, love carries on like a stout-hearted soldier. That's a good way to render this statement. Now, these last four phrases build on each other. Love beareth all things. When love hears ill, if I love you and I hear ill of you, I bear it. That is, I cover it. I protect your reputation. I don't share it. I don't run around telling this one or that one, asking them to quote, pray for you. I cover your reputation. And love believeth all things. The reason I bear all things is because I believe the best about you. And even if you keep on doing wrong and you break my faith in you and I can't find any belief in you anymore, I still hope in you. I hope the grace of God's going to work in you. I know God can do anything, and I commit myself to hope all things, and then I endure all things. Doesn't matter what goes on, what you do to me, say about me, I'm going to stand my ground. I love you. I love you. I'm standing with you. Now, the last part of the text, and I'm not even going to preach on it because I really don't think it's necessary, but the last part of the text I call the permanence of love. Let's read it. He says, love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it'll vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect or complete, mature is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Spiritual gifts have limitations. They are limited in that they won't function forever, and they are limited in that they cannot explain everything. But love is limitless. Limitless in its operation, love never faileth. That is, it is eternally relevant. There will never be a time when love is obsolete. Tongues will be, prophecy will be, knowledge will be, love never will be. And love is limitless in its importance. Love is supremely significant. Verse 13 says, for now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And Lord in heaven, what more need we hear than that word? The greatest of these is love. I wish tonight that you and I could have the grace and the honesty to run through verses 4 to 7 in relation to our home life. Just on your own time, read over those verses and say, is this how I treat my wife? Is this how I treat my husband, my children, my parents? Run over it in relation to our church life. Is this how I treat my ministerial brethren? Is this how I relate myself to my deacons or to my pastor or to that troubled member? You see, the Lord is serious about this matter of love. Now, I know we fundamentalists, we don't take it seriously. We've got so many other things that we think are so much more important that we just push it all. Well, that's just a love message. That's just a love sermon. But God's serious about it. And without it, we're nothing. Zero.